That's a long trip. Whew. Whew. Well, I know I'm supposed to give a talk or something, so I can't even stop for a night's sleep or something, but I just get into it. But hey, before I do that, I heard just making some decisions around here, like you got a new head honcho, or like lead pastor, I guess they call him. What was his name? Raymond, Ronald, Rick. Pastor Rick. Yeah. Well, I know you probably didn't get a chance to think about this too much, but you know, I heard tell that maybe next year they might be wanting some help. You know, maybe Rick might want to bring somebody on the team, you know, to kind of join him. And not for nothing, you know, but I think I might be a good candidate. And you know, I've got lots of experience, and I've done it all, as they say. And the best part is, you can probably get me pretty cheap, because in a couple of weeks I'll be unemployed. but listen, I'm sure there's going to be lots of folks out there that'll want to interview me, and you know, I'll get lots of offers and stuff, but I got something special. If we could kind of settle this thing right now, I could fix you in for my, I'll lock you in for my lowest rate, right? And that'll look good. So, hey, this is such a good deal. You probably don't even need to bother praying about this one. Just go for it right now, man. How about let's take a vote, okay? If you think that I should be the next person hired on the staff, just go ahead and raise your hand right now. Go ahead. There you go. See, I told you. It's unanimous. There you go. Well, now that I got that off my mind, I guess I'll get into this talk. Let me get out of these traveling duds, and we'll get into it. Get my pants fixed here. Wow. Well, I think in just a few minutes you're going to understand what that was all about. But what I'd like to talk to you about today is decisions. Because decisions are really important in our lives. Often they put us right at the fork of the road. Decisions about, decisions about who you're going to marry, what you're going to do with your life, where you're going to live, how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to respond to crises when they come up. They're all critically important. And so that's why today we're talking about the keys to good decision making, how to make decisions that are good and godly and right. And some great lessons about this come right out of this great story of the conquest of Canaan, and specifically the one we're going to read today. It's a very interesting story, it's a tragic story, but you know, this movement of the people of God into Canaan is really a picture of the spiritual warfare that all of us are engaged in. And spiritual warfare always includes within it the battles that happen around decisions. Whether we're victorious or whether we're defeated often has to do with how we've decided life's important questions. So I'd like to have us get acquainted with this story, and I'm going to read it for you. It's a little bit more lengthy than we would usually do, and you can follow in your Bible if you like. But that might be hard if you have a different translation. It's Joshua chapter 9, and we will be referring to it. You're welcome to turn there in your Bible. But I'd like you to just listen and imagine yourself way back then, right after that great victorious battle at Ai, after the disaster at Ai, and God was teaching them some things. Here's what happens next in Joshua chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, when they heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out, torn, and then mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, and then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. And now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon, Shipharah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against those leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." And so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why? Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We're very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore, you are cursed. And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And that's God's word. And from this story, we learn two huge lessons about how you can make good decisions in life. I mean, who wants to go through life flunking from one failure after the other and ruining things? We all like to make good decisions, would we not? Here's how to do it. First, see the schemes of Satan. You know, a lot of times making good decisions simply boils down to knowing what the bad decisions are and being able to rule those out. No one will go down that road. And, you know, the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And actually, the devil isn't all that imaginative, and sometimes he keeps using the same ones over and over. In fact, there are three that he often uses, and we see them right here in the story. What are they? Well, the first thing he'll do against us is deceive us. Notice how it shows up in verse 9 of our text. They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come. We've heard a report about him. What's going on here? How is it that Satan deceives us? I see several ways. One of them is that he appeals to our vanity. Our vanity. Hey, you're famous. You're kind of a big shot. And we start getting puffed up about ourselves, and we fall into the devil's traps, just as they did. Wow. People from all over have heard about us coming from wherever they came from. And they got themselves all built up. If that doesn't work, he will deceive us by attracting us by convenience. Convenience. See, the problem is that we always like to take the easy route, the easy way out. And often that easy way out is not what God has. Sometimes God calls us into the hard paths. That might be the best decision of all. So in verse 11, what did they say? We are your servants. Hey, this is looking pretty good. You know, we'll get into the land, and then we not only will we have milk and honey, we won't have to work. We'll get these people to do it. And they chose that easy road, but it led to disaster. And then a third way he can deceive us is by exploiting our carelessness. Notice how careless they were. Verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. You know, we're too busy for that. Like the guy said this morning, you don't need to pray about this one. It's obvious. Pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. But sometimes we just don't want to do the homework that would reveal the disaster we're facing if we go down that bad road. So Satan wants to deceive us, and if that doesn't work, he will divert us. Notice how Satan did that to them. In verse 15, it says, Joshua made peace with them. What happened here was God's people became entangled in something that looked like a good thing, a peaceful thing. We'll get mutual rewards out of this. These guys will save their lives and we'll get servants for life. But it was this taking them aside and getting them involved into an entanglement. Friends, often the enemy of the great is the good. In this case, it was actually a violation of God's law. But sometimes the devil will dangle these things in front of us and we can say, well, yeah. Sometimes that's okay, but it might not be right for us, and it's going to get us sidetracked from what God has. And then if that doesn't work, he will divide us. The Bible says that the thief always wants to divide and separate the sheep. And that's what happened to them. Pick it up in verse 18. All the congregation murmured against their leaders. It's amazing how Christians can be rendered ineffective because they get all wrapped up around things that are really minor things. They don't matter all that much. I think it was 35 years ago, our church was able to launch its first daughter church. And for the first 4 years, they did great. They grew from the original 45 to over 120. But then they came to a time of change in their lives. They adopted a new pastor. But right after they had a new pastor, suddenly the church starts wrangling with one another. Oh, they had a real big issue they had to thrash out. Guess what it was? Can women wear hats to church? How could this happen? It happens because people start majoring on the minors. That's what's going to assure the success of this church. If you guys keep the big picture in view, don't get embroiled on lesser things and stay on track with what God has. So often these schemes of the devil involve either getting us lined up with the world and the world's way of thinking, or appealing to our own fleshly desires. We've got enough problems on the inside without worrying about what the world is saying to us. We need to be alert. So that's the first one, is just see those schemes that Satan has. The second one is to seek God's will. Go after what God is saying. So we go back to verse 14. And what it said there that they did not do was exactly what they should have done. Ask counsel from the Lord. What does God say about this one? We know what the salesperson said. We know what your brother-in-law said. What does God say about it? And God offers this guidance to us. He does it in several ways. First, most importantly, there are lots of direct statements. We just know, here's what God says, so don't even go down there. You know, so you hear about this great opportunity, a new career move. You come home, you tell your wife about it. She says, great. What day is it? Oh, it's Sunday morning. Wait a minute, honey. Sunday morning's church. Wow, we could put that off for a while. But the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So if God says that, boom, question solved, right? Or, you know, you've got an idea to make a killer purchase on something, a real big bargain. And, it's going to be a big investment. Your spouse wonders, how are we going to afford that? Well, we can take kind of suspend giving for a while. You know, we can pick it up again next year. Well, the Bible says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all that you receive. So how can you do that without violating a direct statement of God? You can't. You have to be committed to following what God's word says. But not only does he give us specific instructions, he also guides us through principles and examples. Lots of great examples. Chapter 9 of Joshua is a great example to us, right? So here's Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fall into sin. Why? Because it looked good to the eyes. Well, there's a warning right there. Is this what's motivating you in your decisions? Because it just appeals to you? It feels good? You're not taking stock of a principle that's given in God's word. And then a third way that God will reveal his will to us is through his instructed people. Don't be a lone ranger. Ask others who are walking with God. Hey, how does this look to you? Am I missing something? What does the Bible say about this one? And you try to receive that counsel from God. And then in the end, what you're doing all through this is praying in faith about your choices. And as you pray in faith and submit them to God, the Holy Spirit comes along and he will actually guide you in ways that sometimes you can't even explain. You just say, look, I know this is not right. Or I know this looks hard, but I believe this is God's will for me. He wants to guide your steps. So let me just bring this to a point and ask you to think about some changes that maybe are needed in your life. I've listed them on your connection card as the next steps for you. The first one is the most important one, and that is that you're ready to submit your entire life, including all of your decisions, to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And he's worth it. He gave his life for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he invites you to get from behind the wheel and let him take over your life. That's what you need to do. Maybe you can do it today. But for all of us who profess to be followers of Jesus, there's a second thing. And that is to decide today to try something new, to take a new approach to the way you make decisions. Stop listening just to your financial advisor or your car mechanic who gave you a hot tip. Listen to what God is saying in His Word, prayerfully seeking God's will and seeking counsel from others. The Bible says that we should seek the counsel of the wise, and that's what we need to do. Now, some of us along the way have made some, unfortunately, not so good decisions, and we made commitments. And you've been thinking about, well, you know, that wasn't a good decision, so I'll just tell him, hey, sorry, I made a mistake. Sorry, honey, you're not a believer. I shouldn't have married you. I made a mistake, so why don't we just end it? No. Hey, Mr. Banker, so I really shouldn't have bought a house that big, and I got this mortgage and everything, but I know I shouldn't have done that. I didn't even pray about it, so why don't we just kind of close the deal and forget about it? The banker's going to say, sorry, I'll take the house. You see, you need to be prepared to be a person of your word. Sometimes He will bless you more from keeping the commitments that you've made. Maybe you want to take a second look at how you can be faithful to the commitments that you've made. And for those things, I want to pray for you. Can I do that? Let's bow. Lord, thank You for the wonderful things You can make of a life that's totally surrendered to You. And so we do that now together. Jesus, be the Lord of all. Take over our lives. Some are praying this for the first time. God, may You do something brand new in their lives through Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who've been careless and easily deceived and exploited by the enemy, we pray that You'd give us fresh discernment, wisdom from God, and a readiness to follow what You say, a simple obedience to You. And Lord, help us to be incredibly faithful. May people know us as men whose word is their bond, who mean what they say and follow through. Let their yes be yes and their no be no. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They say, well, that was kind of short. Well, that's for a reason. Because I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how not only you as individuals make decisions, but how churches make decisions. So our church should apply these very same principles together as we would individually. And so what I want to do is apply this to some decisions that we're facing. And in the process, I'm also going to be making an announcement to you on behalf of my brother elders. So we have an impending decision before us to confirm the appointment of elders and others, five individuals, to serve as either an elder or a deacon. You know, our temptation in raising up leaders in the church is to choose those people that are successful in the world's eyes or winsome and popular in our eyes, but we need to be looking into God's word, right? So at the same time as we make these decisions, we need to keep in mind that just because something is new doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong. Sometimes we've needed to take a second look at what God says. We've got to let God's word guide us rather than either the worldly values on the one hand or our understanding of tradition on the other, which might not necessarily be so correct. God has given us that divine direction that I just talked about. And so today, the elders want to introduce you to several individuals that have been appointed to the offices of elder and deacon and ask you to consider confirming them, confirming those appointments. We're going to have a discussion about them on May 21st, Sunday night, and then a final decision with a vote on June the 4th in the evening. Now, we've made this kind of decision on numerous occasions before, but there's one key phrase in the Bible's descriptions of these leaders that we want to talk about today. And that is the requirement in the Bible that they both, elders and deacons, be, quote, the husband of one wife. You find that in 1 Timothy 3:11 and some other places as well. So a question that we have to think about is, does this phrase actually prohibit us from considering faithful workers to be elders or deacons? I'll give you some examples. Does it forbid someone serving who's been widowed and later remarried? That one's probably a little easier. You probably think, well, why? You know, they're free. Does it prohibit appointing someone who's never been married? I mean, how can he say he's the husband of one wife? Never had one. Is it only for married individuals? What about those who've been divorced in a biblical way, and by the way, there is such a thing, and who are therefore morally free to remarry and otherwise are living an upright, godly life and being a good ruler of their current family? Does it prohibit them serving? We, that is our elders, are clear in our understanding that it doesn't prohibit any of those things, but rather what it does prohibit is the service of polygamous, multiple spouse leaders, and workers whose reputation for moral correctness is not exemplary and not above reproach. Now, a similar question is how this requirement applies to deacons, who, by the way, unlike the elders, are not specifically required to be men. So does the phrase husband of one wife prohibit the service of women as deacons? And this is not just a theoretical question. Among the appointments we'll be announcing today are two women that we're presenting to you. In its 42-year history, our church has never had a woman serving as a deacon. So there's one very important question we elders have been exploring on numerous occasions over more than 10 years that bear on this decision. In addition, of course, to the issues related to the actual biblical qualifications and character of those people. Long ago, we came to a settled conviction that there was no biblical reason for a woman not to serve as a deacon. So the question we had to settle is this: is it biblical for women to serve as deacons, and if so, why? And here are some things that brought us to unity about this, and which we hope you will consider in response to that question. The first has to do with the use of the word diakonos, a Greek word, in the New Testament for deacon, and it's used both of men and women. As, for example, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. It says there, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant," but that's the word, diakonos, the same word that's used for a deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Actually, that's the New American Standard Bible's translation. Look how the NIV handles this with that same word. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." So that's the first reason. The second has to do with the use of the phrase "women likewise." In the middle of the paragraph that lists the requirements of deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this suggests that this is a reference to women serving as deacon. So let me just show you the verses here. We'll skip over some, but to kind of give you the idea. So verse 8, where it starts out, it says, "Deacons likewise." I mean, it already said, here's what the elders need to be, and then he says, "deacons likewise." So he's talking about these two offices in the church. After describing several of their qualifications, notice what verse 11 says. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." And then, back in verse 12, continuing the thought, he says, "deacons must be husbands of only one wife," and so on. So what we've discovered is that amidst the qualifications for deacon are these references to the women. Now the question is this the wives of the deacons, or is this women who are serving as deacons? Some have suggested it's their wives. The problem is that there's nothing said in the scripture, in this passage especially, about the wives of elders, whose standards are even higher in several different ways for service than those of a deacon. So why would Paul single out the wives of the deacons but not say something similar about the wives? And then the other reason is that his immediate resort is to more about the deacons and what they must be. It's right in there. And so from this, we conclude that this also teaches us that women can serve as deacons. And then the third reason is that in the early history of the church, it's been commonplace for women to be serving as deacons. So because of these considerations, numerous churches, even those that hold that men should lead the family and serve as shepherds in the local church, which we also believe, they found strong biblical support for women serving as deacons, or sometimes referred to as deaconesses in their congregations, and we've come to that same conclusion. So since 2003, There's been a growing openness on the elders' part to considering women as deacons, but until now, the tradition of seeing only men in that office has kind of persisted. But our current desire is to more intentionally encourage the ministry of women and men alike as much as possible, and that's taken precedent over this traditional perspective. And in the providence of God, He has given us two uniquely qualified women who give us an excellent opportunity to act on this desire. So that's a summary of our thinking. And this week we're going to be sending out a document that will have a little more detail on some of the issues involved in that consideration. But with all that as a background, it's my honor on behalf of our entire eldership to announce to you the following appointments for your consideration, where you will confirm these appointments on June the 4th. First, for the office of elder, Mike Elias, pictured here along with his wife Colleen. Scott Hammond, pictured here along with his wife Tracy. And Peter Worthington, along with his wife Sarah. And then those two deacons I spoke about. First, Kathy Jackson, for continued service on our mercy team. Remember that in our church, deacons have to absorb or take up a ministry in one of three specific teams. For Kathy, she's already been serving on the mercy team. And the second one is Colleen Elias, for service on our finance team, who she, by the way, has recently been appointed as our new treasurer as Leroy Ross steps down from this after 42 years of service. Can we give Leroy a hand on that one? So the church is going to deliberate about these individuals' service at a very important congregational forum that's been scheduled for Sunday night, May 21st. That's just 2 weeks from today. And at that time, we'll also have some time to consider the proposed annual budget. And copies of that are available next to the offering boxes if you'd like to inspect that. This May 21st meeting is extremely important, and we hope that all of our partners, that is our members, will attend. At June 4th's annual meeting and vision celebration, we'll then vote on these confirmations and on, of course, the adoption of the budget as well. Last month, in a very similar process of appointment and examination and confirmation, the church elected unanimously, I may say, Justin Dwight to this important role of serving as one of our shepherding elders. This decision was made with deliberation, prayer, and the consultation of God's word. And this is what the Bible describes when it says in the Bible, they chose elders, or in some translations, they ordained elders. Lots of confusion about this, but ordination, dear friends, from a biblical perspective, is simply the deliberate decision of a church body to find someone fit for pastoral office and to place them in such a position. And that's been our practice our entire history. These people are then prayed for with the laying on of hands of the elders, what we would call an ordination prayer. Now, for Justin, due to his role on our staff, first as a youth minister and recently as now our family minister, this also means an appropriate change both in his title and how he is viewed before society. So in a few moments, we're going to solemnize this decision by having some of our elders come and lay hands on Justin and commit him to God into this calling for his life through an ordination prayer. And thereafter, Justin will be recognized as our family pastor. So let me ask those elders who are with us to come forward, and Justin, if you would as well, we're going to pray for you. Join us as we pray for our brother.
Lord, thank you for Justin, and thank you for the example of him and his family. Lord, we pray for Justin and Lindsay as they lead their family, as we look forward to your blessings upon them. And Lord, right now we pray as he changes roles, as he becomes an elder in our church, Lord, that you would protect them. Lord, that you would protect them from the attacks of Satan, Lord. As Dave has shared this morning, Satan is on the move, and he does not want your kingdom to move forward. But we pray against the work of Satan, and we pray, Lord, for your spiritual protection of Justin and Lindsay and their family.
Amen.
Jesus, thank you for bringing Justin and Lindsay to our church. And God, thank you for the time that he served as a volunteer. And we got to witness his heart for people. And Jesus, right away, we saw his shepherd's heart. And we thank you for the way he has continued through with that calling on his life and the way that he's lived that out. We thank you for the example that he is to others. And Father, we're grateful that you have gifted him to our church. And we're thankful that he accepted the call to this eldership. And now, Father, I pray these words of the writer of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. And may he produce in you, Justin, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we pray for Justin that you would feed him from your word and help him to study it and to know your word and to keep us as a church unwaveringly following it. And Lord, thank you for the desire you've given him to serve. Protect him, and Lord, help him to guard the flock, we ask in Jesus' name.
And now we commend him to God and to the word of his grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we draw our service to a close. And Justin, Pastor Justin, would you please come and assist me in this? And the deacons and their helpers can come forward. So communion is a special observance that Jesus commanded. Believers all around the world have been doing it for nearly 2,000 years in different ways and different forms, but it's always involving these basic things. We distribute bread, sometimes unleavened bread, in honor of the fact that this is instituted at the time of Passover, the Jewish Passover. And then we distribute what's called in Scripture the fruit of the vine. And this wine or juice is used as an emblem of what Jesus did for us. This is really a worship moment. We're not receiving Jesus. You do that by faith when you ask him and his Holy Spirit to come into your life. What we are doing is recommitting ourselves to Jesus. So this is a time of observance for some, but not necessarily all. If you're a believer in Jesus, regardless of whether you're a member of this church, you're welcome to participate with us. But the Bible gives a couple of cautions. One is that it says, let a man examine himself. And as you do that, if you're not sure that you've really given your life to Jesus Christ, you'll want to just be an observer, but not just an observer, but as these are being circulated amongst the people, ask God to do whatever is necessary to take those barriers down and give you a real vibrant personal faith in Jesus. The other word is for all of us, and it tells us that as we do this, it's a vertical expression of worship, but it's also a reminder that we are horizontally connected to one another. And that if we have a problem with some other believer that we've not resolved, we need to go and take care of that first, and then we can come. All of us should use the time of the distribution of these elements for reflection and thinking, and later joining in the worship part of it as well. And then we'll all partake unitedly at the end. So Jesus in the upper room took bread. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then later he took the cup, and before distributing it among his followers, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of your sins. And as we drink of it, we're saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. First, we're going to be led in prayer by one of our deacons as we give this bread over to God and thank him for the blessing of it. Let's pray.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning as we are at this table. We thank you, Lord, for your body broken on the cross for us. And as we participate in this service, Lord, as we take the bread, we remember Christ's body. We ask it in Christ's name.